do.
Nice. Good evening, everybody. And turn your Bibles to Ephesians 4. And let's pray before we start and thank God for our opportunity to study His Word and for this wonderful privilege that we have and to be ready to hear His Word. So with that in mind, let's pray. Father, we thank You so much for this privilege again of being together here in Your Word. We thank You, Father, that through Your Word You have communicated on all subjects that we need to know and everything. We thank You for the life that has been given to us through Jesus Christ, our Lord and Savior. We thank You for the Holy Spirit within that makes Your Word come alive to each of us. And Father, as we continue in this study, we ask that Your Spirit would guide and enlighten each one of us to be the servants that You have called us to be, the sons and daughters that You have called us to be. And as such, Father, since we are in Your house and in Your family, possessing Your name forever, we are grateful, knowing that even when we are not being what we should be, that we are never not Your children. So, Father, through Your grace, by Your grace, we thank You and we ask that Your Spirit guide us. In Christ's name, amen. So we continue with the evangelists, and not much is said about the gift itself, and so we take what we know of the gift from the name. The name means a messenger of good news, euangelistas. And then, of course, we have the verb a bunch of times, which we'll continue to look at here. Last night, we looked at, as we're going to do also with pastor and teacher, but more so just the Lord is a shepherd. We know the Lord is a teacher. But we also know the Lord as an evangelist. And we saw that last night in Luke chapter 4 in his own hometown, his first speech given to his home synagogue, his first message that he spoke in the synagogue. He took the scroll and turned to Isaiah 61 and read the prophecy of himself, which was the prophecy of the Messiah. And in that prophecy, the Messiah was to preach the gospel to the poor. And that's what he came to do. He came to preach the gospel to the poor. As it turns out, it's not really an economic title as poor, as we'll see also with blind. Everyone in the human race is poor and blind. And it's only through Christ that we're made rich and we get our eyesight. And that's when we become saved. And we'll see that, you know, poverty in this world is an economic, social thing. It's a comparative thing. It's relational. It's it's comparative. It's, you know, how much do you have compared to someone else? But when it comes to poverty before God, either you're rich or you're not. And richness means that you are with Him, that you're His. And if you're His as a believer, you're infinitely rich. And that we need to know. We need to know that day in and day out that we are exceptionally rich as believers. We also can see, and by seeing, what we mean is that we can see what we couldn't see before and what no unbeliever can see, which is the Lord Jesus Christ, I mean, who He truly is, and to see God for who He truly is, and to see ourselves in a relationship with Him, an eternal one, and our eyes are open to that, and our eyes are also open to the truth of the Word of God. And and we see that Christ does these miracles, right? The miracles that He does, the work that He does as an evangelist, as a shepherd, as a teacher, as an apostle, one who is sent as a prophet, as a helper, as a healer, on and on and on. Everything that He does is a depiction of his kingdom and his life. You can't separate those things. His kingdom and his life are the same. And that kingdom and life have been given to us. We're members of the kingdom forever. And the life that is his has been given to us. We're not earning it. The moment we believed in him, we received it by imputation. It was given to us. And so we were made alive in Christ. That all of that in the manifestation of what it all means is manifested by Christ in his life. And in the New Testament, through Paul and John and Peter and the rest of the writers, that truth of who Christ is expounded upon. And it's written about in detail. And so we see it modeled in Christ, and then we see it described in the epistles. And so how fortunate we are to have this entire Bible before us. The whole program of God from the creation of man in Genesis and Eden all the way to the end, and the progressiveness of Revelation and the birth of Christ to the death of Christ to the resurrection of Christ and what he gave to make the church, of which all of us are a part, and what the future holds in terms of history and what God is going to do. It's all right there for us to continue to dive into and learn of. And that is really a privilege. And you know, I think no matter where you go, if you have the Word of God in your heart, you take it with you. And therefore, you take fellowship with God with you. It makes me think of stories I've read of Christians that have gone into, have become either prisoners of war, political prisoners. It's the guy's name, I'm forgetting it, but in Romania was a prison, was locked in solitary, and he had the Word of God in his heart. And he survived it. Wormbrandt, that was his last name, Wormbrandt. He survived that. He writes of his story. It's compelling and incredibly inspiring to see him survive by the Word of God that is in his heart. Just because he was locked in a cell by himself didn't mean that God wasn't there, because God was in his heart through his Word. And so we can see how important it is, as now Paul points to in Ephesians 4:11, that he gave some as apostles, right? The apostles that we've seen, the sent ones who are the true leaders of the church or the pillars of the church, they had the gift of, or the ability to, we could say gift, they were evangelists, they were teachers, they were leaders, they had the gift of miracles. Every one of them had the gift of miracles. And so they, you know, were the foundational part. Then as prophets, we say without Bibles, without the written word in the early church, the prophets received direct revelation from God and taught the truth that would later be recorded in the Bible, and therefore incredible importance of them. Then the evangelists we're looking at now, how important they are, and all of us are called to be evangelists. That doesn't mean that we have the gift, but we'll see in the scripture that all Christians are called to be evangelists. How important is that? In a world full of lies and false gospels and false Jesuses and false doctrines, that we promote the true. And we'll see that that's what we do. We are not told to eradicate all the false teachers from the earth. If you got rid of them all, there'd just be more coming later. And not even Jesus did that. He didn't eradicate the false teachers. He didn't like kill the Pharisees and Sadducees. He spoke the truth in their presence. When the crowd was listening and the Pharisees say whatever they say, he says what he says. And then it's up to the crowd to decide, you know, who's true here? And of course, yeah, Christ had the gift of miracles. But isn't that is interesting that not everybody believed in him, even though they saw that. There are plenty of witnesses of the resurrection of, or the resuscitation, I guess we should say, of Lazarus. They knew he was dead for 4 days. And he walks out of the tomb, and we read in John that not everybody believed that Jesus was the Christ, even after seeing that. And so, true, the apostles had in the beginning had the gift of miracles, but we don't need that. Because we speak the truth, all of us as evangelists, but our miracle that we show the world is our life. Right? That's what we do. We show our lives. So, you know, here's the false teacher and here's you with the truth. But the false teacher has fruit and you have fruit. But he's got bad fruit. His bad fruit is he's selfish, he's self-centered. He eventually, you know, it's found out that eventually what he does is for self. But then you, what's found out about you is that you're selfless and that you're patient and that you're loving and you're forgiving and you're true. Like you're true in love and in joy. And that will be seen. And truly, it's a miracle. It's what everybody wants. And hence, as evangelists, we do have the gift of miracles in a way. You know, we're not raising people from the dead or healing sick people, but we're displaying a life that is truly a miracle. And that's why, you know, perhaps that's why Paul only lists these four gifts, apostle, prophet, evangelist, and pastor, teacher, in this passage, because not only were they the leaders, they were the teachers. And that is of extreme importance, that the truth is preserved. So as we've noted, the noun evangelistus is only used three times. It's used here. It's used in Acts 21:8 to describe a man called Philip. That's all that's said of him. He's Philip the evangelist. We don't know exactly, you know, did he go out and gather big crowds to himself? Was he like Billy Graham, or did he witness to people one at a time? We find out that Philip the evangelist has four daughters that are all prophets, prophetesses. And, as you know, that must have been a heck of a household to grow up in. And in 2 Timothy 4:5, Paul exhorts Timothy to do the work of an evangelist. But then Paul doesn't go into detail about what that work would be. And so we gather from the name what this gift is. The bringer of good news, or the gospel. So the evangelist is a spiritual gift by which a believer is gifted by God to be a messenger of the gospel. And like all the gifts, and I do mean all of them, and excluding the gift of tongues. I mean some of them. Now that my mind reels and thinks about what I'm about to say, which is always important to do before you say something, is to think about it. You know, we're sent by God, so in a way we do the work of an apostle. We're all called to be witnesses. We don't get direct revelation from God, so none of us are prophets or even acting like that. So we're teachers, but all of us are called to teach others. But that doesn't mean you have the gift of teaching. But all of us are called to do it when the opportunity arises. We're all called to serve. We're all called to help. We're all called to give. We're all called to lead at times. Right? There are opportunities where you lead. Like every parent has to lead their children. And so often we will find ourselves in even a littlest of leadership roles. And we have to do them the way anybody in the church is gifted with leadership or gifted with administration. All of us are to show mercy. But there are some in the body of Christ who have the gift of either mercy or helps. And we're going to briefly go through them after we wrap up Pastor Teacher. And here, the same with evangelists. All of us are called to be messengers of the gospel. But there are some who are gifted in this area. Now we ask here, and this is not at all, I don't think anyone who's listened to me for any length of time or any number of times would think that I would try to be politically correct. I am unconcerned with such things. But I am concerned with the truth, very much so. And not so much with the traditions that people have passed on about the truth, which so often have wrong things in them. But can a woman be an evangelist? Now, that's a question. And the reason why I bring it up is because I've read much about this, the meaning spiritual gifts, outside of Like I've read the stuff that I normally read when it comes to doctrine. They're generally a group of expositors or theologians that are in their own category. And to call them evangelical, but also dispensational and so on. But I decided to go outside the lines here a little bit, and you know, not to try and find anyway why. Just to get a different aspect of it, but to compare that with the Word of God, that's always the final authority. Do we need anything else? No. And there's something that's important about this text, is that it's sufficient. There's a lot of theology going on in our day, and unless you go to, there's the Evangelical Theological Society is having their nationwide meeting next week. The reason I know this, because I'm going to Corbin University and professors are going. And this is a big thing with quote-unquote evangelicals, is professors from Corbin that are going too. And I asked somebody about this, and there's a lot, not so much in that society, but associated with it, that teach currently that the Bible is fine, but there's other material that's as important. And they don't mean like the Book of Mormon. What they mean is that other Greek texts, other historical texts that we need to interpret this. And that's a lie. Why would God give us His Word and then say, this is not enough, you need to get other books and become masters at those so you can go back and understand this? And that makes no sense at all. Because the other ones are written by who? They're written by men, not men inspired by God either. But this is written by men who are inspired by God. So it's sufficient. However, we can have traditions. And traditions are things that we think the Bible teaches, but maybe it doesn't. Does the Bible, and this is the whole reason I'm doing this, is to keep our minds sharp. What's in the Bible sharp? That's what we're after. Can a woman be an evangelist? So if we had a crowd, some would say, I don't care. Some would say no, and some would say yes. All right, what is the basis of the answer no? What is the basis of the answer yes? What does the Bible say about it? The Bible says nothing about it, and that is important. Paul wrote, however, and we read this 1 Corinthians 14 and in 2 Timothy chapter 2, I think it is, Paul wrote that he doesn't allow a woman to speak in church. That's important. And we assume what that means is that when women come into the church, they can't utter a word until they leave. Or it means that they can't publicly speak in the church. In other words, run the service. It has to be the latter, obviously. So a woman can't teach in church. He also said that he doesn't allow a woman to exercise authority over a man, which means that she should not hold the office of pastor or shepherd or elder or overseer or an office of evangelist. Because in our day, now in the scripture, there's nothing said about an evangelist having the office of evangelist, but as time went on through the history of the church, the office of evangelist became a thing, and it actually is a standard thing now. So we would conclude that a woman could not hold the office of evangelist or the office of pastor, but there's nothing definite in the scripture that says that she can't have the gift of evangelism. And I'm being careful here. I'm not using the word pastor, because that could be misconstrued. Because again, we think a pastor is the guy in the suit behind the pulpit. Pastor means shepherd. Can we imagine a woman shepherding people with the gift of shepherding? How about children? How about a woman who works at a Christian school? How about a woman who runs a Christian school? And she is excellent at running, leading a Christian school. or a Christian organization, or whatever. Can we imagine, again, being careful, that a woman could have the gift of shepherding, but she can't hold the office of pastor? Can we imagine a woman has the gift of evangelism, but she can't hold the office of evangelist? Again, can't have authority over a man, can't publicly speak in the church. And, you know, when I looked at this, I was like, well, I don't know, the Bible doesn't say that she can't. Right? Where do you see in the Bible that God says there are no women shepherds, and there are no women teachers, and there are no female evangelists? You don't find it. I'll tell you why I'm concerned about that, because half of the body of Christ, at least, is female. It might actually be more. I didn't look up the stats, not that the stats on this matter. There are places that keep statistics on how many Christians there are and what age they are, and male and female. Not that we know that that's accurate. If half the body of Christ is female, and they can have certain gifts, any of the gifts, then I would want them to know that. But I would also want them to know that they cannot hold authority over a man in the church, and they cannot speak publicly in the church. They can't run the service. Now, the other thing concerning this issue, which is exclusivity, I'm having a hard time with words more than two syllables lately. It's got to be age or stupidity. Hey, stupidity is a three-syllable word. The other thing concerning this issue of exclusivity is that believers can't always positively label their spiritual gifts, can they? So let's take the instance of, again, a female. Say she's a counselor. A female counselor, a Christian counselor, there's a lot of them out there. Christian school teacher or Sunday school teacher, and she's wonderful at it. What gift does she have? There's a gift of teaching, there's a gift of exhortation, there's a gift of mercy, there's a gift of administration. What if she leads a Christian school? Is she an administrator, or is she a shepherd? Or is she a teacher? Or maybe she just has the gift of helps, and she's helping kids or adults in need of counseling. How could you know for sure? In fact, she couldn't. How could you? If put on the spot and asked what her spiritual gift is, she may confidently answer. Now, I'm talking about someone who is gifted at what she does and might have any number of gifts. Like, what label does she put on it? If she's put on the spot and asked what her spiritual gift is, she may answer confidently, I don't really know for sure, but one thing I do know, whatever gift God has given me, I'm using it to the fullest. All right? And this is important. I think it's important to search for what your spiritual gift is, to actually label it. And the reason why I think it's important is because if there's a certain mindset in a believer that will say, well, I don't know what gift I have, and that could be the next step from that could logically be, I don't really have to do much. Whereas, if you're a believer searching for what your spiritual gift is, then you're going to be doing much. You're in the hunt, as it were, to find out what category of service that you are gifted in by God. And as you're searching, you're doing much. And whenever, or if ever, you find what that type of gift is, you find what field that's in, you don't stop doing the other things. And I've been saying through this whole study, whatever you find to do in front of you that's of service of God and His church, do it. Do not say, well, you know, that's not my gift, I don't think that's my gift, and then leave the work undone. If it was there for you to do and it was an opportunity to do, do it. Because unless we really serve, unless we do it, we're not going to find out what this life of service is. I think there's a lot of Christians who are really well-meaning who, because they're not jolted to do something, they never do anything. And it's not that God needs the work. Why did God give us all these spiritual gifts? Because He didn't want to do the work Himself? I mean, Christ did all this work during his ministry. He was an evangelist, he was an apostle, he was a teacher, he was a shepherd, he was all of these things. But then he went to heaven and said, you know, I don't want to do that anymore. That's earthly stuff. I don't want to do that. I'm going to give it to you schmucks, you chumps down there. Let you do it. I've got more important things to do up here in heaven. Is that the way it is? Did he give us all the grunt work? And certainly not. Why did he give us so much work to do? Because doing a lot of good work is what God is. A lot of it. And it doesn't mean that Christ, we know this, right? We're saying it through and through, that he took time away to go and pray, to be alone. He did that. But it wasn't like every day. It was rare. Yeah, it's not that he disappeared, like he only worked like 2 days a week and he was gone the rest praying. It was seldom, but he did it. We need time to ourselves. But so if we get lazy in the Christian life, then we're going to take a lot, like our whole lives are going to be about me and me and me and my time. And here's what we lose. We lose the experience of a life of service, which is the life of Christ. There'll be an entire aspect of the life of Christ that you'd never know while you're here. You'll know it in heaven, but you won't know it here, and you won't reap the benefits of it here, as well as the people you love and the world around you. So it's of my opinion, we should try to identify our gifts so that it keeps us working and serving. And here's the other thing. Say you discuss, I know what my spiritual gift is. Let's throw this in the mix. Maybe you have two. Where in the Word of God does it say every Christian just gets one gift? It doesn't. Some passages seem to state that, but seeming to state doesn't mean doctrine unless it says it plainly, and it doesn't. So let's just say we all have two, and you found what your gift is. Now go find the other one, or go find out that you don't have another one. And how you would do that is by serving in whatever areas. Right? God's the one who's going to put these in front of you. It's Ephesians 2:10. It's beautifully put there. We're God's workmanship created in Christ Jesus for good works, which he predetermined beforehand that we should walk in them. Whatever those works are. And that's another aspect of Christian life that he sovereignly picked. He didn't ask us our opinion. He didn't say, well, what work would you like to do? He gave it to us sovereignly. All right, go to Romans 12:6. In Paul's writing, he seems to suggest that we should discover what the gift is. Romans 12:6, and since we have gifts that differ according to the grace given to us, if prophecy, now you notice I skipped a bit there, that entire clause in the New American Standard, it's italicized, that says, let each exercise them accordingly. That is not in the original. That's added by the translators to make a smooth transition. But it's a lot of words to add. It's obviously not a bad, you're going from Greek to English, they're different languages. And so you have to add words at times. Actually, you have to sometimes leave words out that the Greek uses that English doesn't. Like certain times definite articles and stuff like that. But here, when it says, let each exercise them accordingly, that's not in the scripture. So what we could say here is we use our own flow word. That's maybe one word and not 1, 2, 3, 4, 5. And since we have gifts that differ according to the grace given to us, if prophecy, see, I don't even know what word to add there. If prophecy according to the portion of his faith, if service in his serving, or he who teaches in his teaching, or he who exhorts in his exhortation, he who gives with liberality, he who leads with diligence, he who shows mercy with cheerfulness. Now, notice from this that, you know, if if you prophesied or served or taught or exhorted or gave or led or showed mercy, then you were to do it, right? If prophecy according to his faith, if service according to his serving, which indicates that we should know what it is, what the gift is. If I'm going to serve according to my gifted service, then I should know that I'm a server, that I'm gifted with that. He who teaches in his teaching, well, you know, if it's in my teaching, I should know. I've got teaching to do. I've got to prepare for that. Just not long ago, I read this back and forth between a pastor who said, you know, every message has to be prepared with hours of preparation, which is completely right. You know, it's an hour-long talk should have multiple hours of work behind it. But then there's a camp, you know, a sect of Christianity that they don't do any studying at all. And so they take a passage that says, look, don't be concerned what you're about to say, which God said to in the early church in the book of Acts. Just open your mouth and the Holy Spirit will fill it with words. And so they take this literally for them, and so they don't ever prepare anything. So they just get up in front of people and just, you know, wing it every time. And that's some dangerous stuff. Because when you're winging it, you're going to be saying stuff from your own imagination, and it's going to be wrong. It's going to be false. Preparation, a lot of preparation has to come from that. And so, you know, as Paul says this here, if you're going to prophesy, do it properly, then you should know that you're a prophet. So search, and for the reason I said earlier, it's going to keep you serving. But at the same time, don't stress out over getting the label just right. Because in the work that you find to do, that is, you find you're gifted in, and that is something that you say, wow, you know, I really think God has gifted me in doing this. In certain cases, that thing that you're doing, it's hard to put a label on it. Especially since these gifts all overlap so much. There's a gift of helping and a gift of serving. So, you know, if someone says, I have the gift of helps, you could say, well, you might have the gift of serving. And how do you draw a fine line between them? All right, go to Galatians 1:6. It's important. Galatians 1. When it comes to evangelism now, and we'll leave that aspect of this doctrine of identifying gifts. It's again, sometimes difficult to do, sometimes not. It depends on the person. But getting back to evangelism, why is it so important? And it's, well, obviously, the gospel is what saves people's lives. Therefore, the gospel is really important. And a false gospel doesn't save anybody. So it's really important that we have the true gospel, and that the evangelist who's gifted, that does his gifted work. Remember, the gifted evangelist is going to be able to, you can't really say numbers here. You can't really say that he's going to evangelize more, although that kind of makes sense. But there's nothing in the Bible to say that he's going to attract huge crowds. But certainly he's going to be effective and more effective than the rest of us. Perhaps. Then, you know, I'm still skirting outside the lines there because it doesn't say that either. But it's important because there's so much falsehood. And in our day and age, the falsehood, because I think of social media and the movement of the progressive movement has gotten brash and bold because it gained power. And you know, when you have silly ideas and you gain power, you can either keep lying, but then you get found out. This happens for all. You know, it's the emperor has no clothes. It's that story is written because it applies to so many powers or authorities that have bad ideas. So what do? They ram them down your throat. And the same thing is true of falsehood. When Satan is allowed to push his falsehood on the world, he gets more brazen or brash with it. He gets more bold. And I think that's what I see in currently in history. That lies have always been there. Look, it happened in the early church, like immediately, that there were false gospels. People were talking about a Jesus who wasn't the real one. And that has continued now. I think now it's just more bold. Anyway, look at Galatians 1:6. I am amazed, Paul said, that you are so quickly deserting him, Jesus, who called you by the grace of Christ. Sorry, deserting him, the Father. Let's start that again. I am amazed that you are so quickly deserting him, the Father, who called you by the grace of Christ for a different gospel, which is really not another. Why isn't it really another? Because there is no other. A fake gospel is not a gospel. Only there are some who are disturbing you and want to distort the gospel of Christ. But even though we or an angel from heaven should preach to you a gospel contrary to that which we have preached to you, let him be accursed. As we have said before, so I say again now, if any man is preaching to you a gospel contrary to that which you receive, let him be accursed. Paul, didn't you just write that? Yeah, I mean, look how greatly he's emphasizing it. A different gospel, Paul says, let him be accursed. Then he says, look, I said this to you before, not a week ago. I just wrote it down and you just read it, and I'm going to repeat it identically again. Let him be accursed, anyone who preaches a false gospel. Verse 10, for am I now seeking the favor of men or of God? And herein lies the strength of the one teaching the true gospel. Does he care about the opinion of men? If he's speaking to a crowd of people, 100 people, and 99 of them say, that is bupkis, that is stupid, that is a lie what you're saying, and one of them believes and becomes saved, does he care about the opinion of the crowd? He does not. Why? God has commissioned each of us. Certainly Paul is the apostle and all the evangelists, but every one of us in the body of Christ have been commissioned by God to boldly preach the gospel. And therefore, we care about God's opinion, not any other man. So he says, and it's, well, we all have to have this, and we're going to see this, because if you stick to the truth and preach the truth, and you're that one who is open with your life as God, as God's life in you, you're open with it, you're a light to the world is going to persecute you. Christ said, don't put it under a basket. But that's what a lot of Christians do. They want to upset the apple cart, especially in a PC world, right? Satan has successfully taken away free speech. He's been masterfully at it. I can't believe that he did it so well. But he was patient. He was patient. All right, when political correctness first came out, what was that, like early 90s, somewhere around there? And we all thought it was just so silly. You know, and who knew it would grow to what it would be now, 30 years later. It's grown into its own monster. And robbing people of their free speech. It's encouraging to see that people are getting kind of fed up with that lately. But who knows? When it comes to the gospel, especially the same, what you see in the world of people attacking for whatever silliness, the gospel is going to be attacked. And so what Christians do is they just put it, you know, I don't want to upset anybody. So they take the truth and they put it under a basket. And every once in a while, they'll let it out a little bit, but it depends on the crowd. And again, I'm not saying go in people's faces to upset them, but to be open and honest and be that light that Christ has made you to be. So Paul says again in verse 10, for am I now seeking the favor of men or of God? Or am I striving to please men? If I were still trying to please men, I would not be a bondservant of Christ. Now what a cool statement that is in verse 10 at the end. If I were still trying to please men, what is he saying? that before my conversion as Saul of Tarsus, as the Pharisee, that's exactly what I was doing. I was a Pharisee of Pharisees. That's exactly what he was doing, which is what all the Pharisees were doing. Jesus said to them in John chapter 5, saying to the religious leaders, you cannot believe in me because you seek after the favor of men and not the favor of God. That's all you're about, is seeking the favor of men. It happens in Christianity too. You know, people want to be recognized. They want to be smart. They want to be looked up to. They want to be honored. I kind of see it a little bit. I've only been at Corbin now for less than one semester. Like, we're almost done with the first semester. I have straight A's, by the way. professors in academia, you're kind of sheltered from the world a little bit. And so when you're an academic, what are you praised for? Certainly not your church work. They don't know anything about that in the academic world. It's when you publish. You publish papers, you publish books, you're looked up to for this. Right? And if you can discover the new thing or put out the next great paper, these academic papers from theological academia are published in magazines throughout the world. If you don't read these magazines, but I don't either, then you wouldn't know anything about it. But these people do. They know a lot about it. And you can actually, I'm not judging anybody because I don't really know them well yet. Once I get to know them well, then I'll judge them, is what I'm saying. But you can see this potential for wanting publication and wanting acknowledgement. You know Dr. So-and-so, and they're all doctor. I find this hilarious. Or you have a theological degree and you're a doctor. And believe me, they want to be called doctor, and some of them, I can tell. That's funny. But anyway, you can see this drive that would be. Have you ever heard a pastor? The same thing happens with pastors, right? But Dr. So-and-so from so-and-so university, you know, he's just an expert in this field or whatever. And is that what we're called to do? Is that what we were called to do? And the answer is no. Who's the greatest among you? Oh, Jesus made this real clear. And it's the same for all of us. Whether you ended up in academia or whether you ended up in the local assembly, no matter what your work was that God had predetermined for you to walk in, all of it is to be done humbly and meekly and joyfully. This all in the scripture. It's better to see it from there. All right. What also happens here? Adding works to the gospel. That's the fake gospel in Romans 10:3. What are they adding to it? Oh, it could be anything. In the early church, that was the question of circumcision. In our day, it's the question of either baptism. That kind of fell out of favor, I think. That was really popular for a long time. But I think now the more popular thing is works themselves, like good deeds. If you don't do enough good deeds, are you sure you're a believer? Are you sure you're a Christian? Because your life seems kind of a mess. Are you sure you're a Christian? You know, how much work have you done? And I've known some people who have gone down this path or been colleagues of mine that have a little bit, I would say, skirted down this path of what it is Lordship salvation. So, yeah, you know, you got to do a certain amount of work if you're a believer. And you can always ask them, well, how much work do I have to do to prove to myself that I'm saved? What a terrible, terrible lie. How do you know you're saved? You believed in Jesus Christ as your Lord and your Savior. He's your Savior because of what he did on the cross. He saved you. He saved you. He died for you. He took your place. He saved you from your sin. And as someone else has said to me, that, you have to tell them that he's resurrected. And I agree with that. I try and emphasize that. Yes, not only has your Savior died for you, but he's resurrected. But I've never met a believer who didn't think that Jesus was resurrected. Anyway, go to Isaiah 52. I'll turn there myself. And I put this in the notes for, well, first of all, I prefer to not put passages on the board unless they're really short and we know, like, it's all wrapped up in that one verse. But in places like this, like Isaiah 52:7, is in such an important part of Isaiah's book. So here, you know, there's false gospels, and the truth itself is precious to this world. All right, what saved you? What saved me? The truth of the gospel. Not adding works to it, not adding a ritual to it like circumcision or baptism or whatever. Not adding anything to it. Just in Christ and Christ alone, in his work, that what he has done, and by faith we are saved. And so look at Isaiah 52:7. How lovely on the mountains are the feet of him who brings good news. And good news here means gospel. Who announces peace, who brings good news of happiness, who announces salvation and says to Zion, your God reigns. Now, in Isaiah's writing, Isaiah had already warned the northern kingdom that they would be conquered by the Assyrians, and they were. Isaiah also warned Judah, the southern kingdom, that they would be conquered by the Babylonians, and later on, post Isaiah's day, they would be. And here we have, you know, we have a nation who is God's people and a city that is God's city, Jerusalem. And it's overrun by enemies. And the people are taken into captivity. The northern kingdom, which capital was Samaria, was overrun by the Assyrians, and the people were deported, taken as slaves to faraway land. And can you imagine, like, the imagery here is that you're standing in front of the city of Jerusalem. It's a pile of rubble with smoke coming out of it. And here comes a runner. He's on the mountains. You see him in the distance, and he's coming. You don't know what his message is. But when he comes to you, he brings you good news and says, look, this looks bad, I know, but your Lord reigns. Your God reigns. No one is going to overcome him. No one is going to take away the apple of his eye. It was Israel. No one is going to overturn his covenant promise. And that's the good news. And so now we, you know, that's not a false news. If that's false, it's a terrible trick to play on us. To say that you're saved eternally by faith in Christ, and then when you get to heaven, God says, well, you know, you didn't really do a lot of stuff that I wanted you to do, and so get out, you know, take escalator down. But, it's not, this is true, the good news is true. And we have to make sure that we are clear with it when we proclaim it. Now, you're here in Isaiah 7, now, I'm sorry, Isaiah 52:7, and then if you skip forward, go to verse 13, like right after this, here comes the good news, the runner on the mountain who's bringing good news. And then in verse 13, God says, behold, my servant will prosper. And we know from Isaiah's gospel, we know who this servant is. This servant was introduced to us back in chapter 42. And this is the fourth time he's mentioned, the servant. Who is he? And the servant is the Lord Jesus Christ. Because here, from here, rolling right through to Isaiah 53, we have him. Look at 53:4, for instance, 53:4. Surely our griefs he himself bore, and our sorrows he carried. And we ourselves esteemed him stricken, smitten of God, and afflicted. But he was pierced through for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The chastening of our well-being fell upon him, and by his scourging we are healed. That's good news. None of us saved ourselves. He did. He submitted himself to us. He allowed us to mock him and to beat him and to not believe upon him. But he went to the cross to save us. Every one of us. Said, Father, forgive them. They don't know what they do. He went to the cross to save us. By his scourging, we're healed. And it's after the cross that we come to see through the gospel the truth of this man, this God-man, the truth of what he's done. That's what the gospel is. It's a good news. The truth of the fact that he's done it for all mankind, not some of mankind, all of mankind. And that's good news to every person. Hence, the gift of evangelism is of extreme importance. Go to Matthew 24. Look at Matthew 24:10. This is just days before our Lord would die. It's called the Olivet Discourse. And within this, you know, the disciples pointed out the temple, the beautiful temple, and they said, Lord, look how beautiful the temple is. And the Lord said to them, see that building, not one stone will be upon another. And then they asked him, when will you be coming? What's the sign of your coming? And when will these things be? And he answers those. They ask him three questions. He answers them. That's what that Olivet Discourse is. But in this part of it, he says in Matthew 24:10, speaking of the time, and at that time many will fall away and will deliver up one another and hate one another. And many false prophets will arise and will mislead many. And because of lawlessness is increased. And because lawlessness is increased, most people's love will grow cold. End days, you know, open up any of your favorite news sites. Do you see this? I think we see it all around us. But it's not only in our age that it's happened. So, it doesn't mean that from what we see that it is now the time of his return. But certainly, this is the way of the world. Christ said it would ramp itself up. It would become worse and people would grow more cold. There would be more lawlessness. Lawlessness means that people are acting the way that they want. What they want, when they want. That's lawlessness. We see it in America, certain places. People brazenly committing crimes. And without what? That's what lawlessness is. They're not bound by any law. So amazingly, he speaks of this so long ago. That's 2,000 years ago. And back then, just at the beginning of the church, amazingly, false teachers and false gospels were already a problem. Not just here and there. That was a problem. Like they've infiltrated the churches. And the churches, it's what, 20 years old? If that. Maybe 30. When Paul writes Corinthians, it's in the 50s. So if Christ died at 35, talk about maybe 33, 35. We're seeing a 20-year-old church. And already congregations that are brand new. Yeah, look, we're 10 years old here. Can you imagine if we were like, this was like the first church ever? Be nice if we had more people. But if we were the first church ever, it'd be like, well, I don't know, Jesus. I don't know if this is working, Jesus, you know. But no offense, Deborah. No offense. I certainly appreciate you being here. Let's leave that. Let's go to 2 Corinthians chapter 11. We'll close right here. I mean, it's not, is it just Corinthians? No. Colossians. Let's see. We're a false teacher. False teachers are spoken about in half the epistles. Colossians, Galatians, Corinthians. You know, certainly throughout the book of Acts, in the various churches. When Paul met with the leaders from Ephesus in Acts 28. It's 28, right? Yeah. No. 20. Acts 20. Acts 20, 28. And he said in Acts 20, there will be wolves among you in sheep's clothing. He just flat out said, look, it's going to happen to you, and therefore it's going to happen everywhere. So 2 Corinthians 11:1, Paul says, I wish that you would bear with me in a little foolishness. This is his sarcasm. But indeed you are bearing with me, for I am jealous for you with a godly jealousy, for I betrothed you to one husband, that is to Christ, that to Christ I might present you as a pure virgin. But I am afraid, lest as the serpent deceived Eve by his craftiness, your mind should be led astray from the simplicity and purity of devotion to Christ. For if one comes and preaches another Jesus, whom we have not preached, or you receive a different spirit which you have not received, or a different gospel which you have not accepted, he says, again, sarcastically, you bear this beautifully. In other words, you love the people who come to you and teach you all this false stuff. And yet you despise me, Paul says. And so, but to our point in our doctrine, another Jesus. Well, is there another Jesus? No, it's a false one. And another gospel is a false gospel. So, the Lord tells us how to deal with this. And he did not tell us to go search out all the false teachers and lock them up or execute them. He basically said to us, you know, the lies you're going to have with you always. You eradicate the bad people in the world, they'll just... Here comes another generation, and they're just going to be more bad people. The same is true everywhere. False teachers will not be eradicated from the earth until Christ does it at his second coming, and he will. At the second coming, he does eradicate them. So we deal with them. How do we deal with them? Well, Christ gave us the example. He said, you'll know them by their fruit. So we wait. If something doesn't sound right, if a person who's teaching something just sounds a little off, you just wait. You wait and see what the fruit is. Now, the rebuttal to this is not go out of our way to, well, how do I put this? But I'll just say it plainly. The rebuttal to this is that we just speak the truth. That's what Christ did. So what the apostles did, what Christ did, what the scripture does, in the midst of lies, we speak the truth. We'll tell them, no, that's false, but we speak the truth. No, we don't have to beat them in an argument. You know, when's the last time you've seen a false teacher just say, hey, you know what, you outsmarted me, you're right. They don't do this. They stick to their lies to the end, mostly. And so what we do is we're careful with the truth, speaking the truth, not being sucked into some polemic, what I mean by that is argumentative, emotional kind of fighting. We don't have to do that, right? The truth stands on its own. The truth will defend itself. God doesn't need us. We give a defense for the hope that's in us, which means that we teach and show people why it is that we have hope. And then it's up to them to do with their own volition. We can't beat it into people. So evangelists and all of us, since we're all called to the ministry of reconciliation, we do not war against false teachers, but we hold to the truth. We're unafraid to proclaim it because when we hold to the truth and proclaim it, we will be persecuted. We will be insulted. So is our Lord. So is Paul. So are all of them. And with that will everything that they throw at us, they'll attempt to ruin our reputation, good luck, have at it, knowing well that the truth will overcome. The truth will always overcome. All right, let's pray. Thank you, Father, for your word, and thank you that you have provided and guided us by your word. We ask that your Spirit open our hearts to the truth of the things that we've heard, and to be bold and truthful with the gospel in our own lives, in the very light of you in us. May we walk by it and show it to the world that so desperately needs it. And we ask this in Christ's name. Amen.
Please tell us why.